there. Chapter 5 of Revelation is an extension of chapter 4. It's all part of the same vision that John is having. And this vision is of God's throne room. Last week we pulled out a $5 word to describe the throne room in chapter 4, and that was a theophany, which is God revealing himself to humanity. Today, in chapter 5, we're going to have a Christophany, which is a $20 word. That means Christ is revealing himself. That something about Christ reveals himself in a very particular way in this passage. There is a Christophany that takes place. And so together, actually, these two chapters, 4 and 5, form probably the two most important chapters for understanding the rest of Revelation. That if you don't understand what's happening in the throne room and who God is and who Jesus is and that they're both sitting on the throne, the rest of the book is not going to make any sense, and you're going to go into wild places in trying to interpret this book. And that has tended to be what happened. You can, if you just open up to the middle of it, you can come up with all sorts of incredible theories. But if they don't have Jesus at their center on the throne in heaven, orchestrating some of these things, it's not going to be biblical in any realistic sense. And we'll see that as we go through the book, especially as we get to the chapters near the end. For today, though, it's just helpful to remember that this is the same vision that we took a look at last week of the throne room in heaven. And as the same vision, it has the same message. That we were made by God to bow down at a particular throne. That's the throne in heaven. And that we are actually never more human than when we are submitting to God in worship. That the most human we could ever be is in worshiping God, is responding to his grace. Which is, a bit of a worldview shifter. It shifts how you understand life, doesn't it? That you were made for worship. That you are no more, that the most human you will ever be is when you are worshiping God. Not when you are being successful. Not when you are doing particular things other than this. It's worship. It's worship that we were made for. And this text is going to point us again to the throne, but then it's going to point us to a particular person on the throne and highlight the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the objects of our worship. So let's read through the text, and then we'll make a couple of notes afterwards and see how this applies, especially on this Thanksgiving weekend. This is Revelation 5, 1 through 14, which is the entire chapter. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. So there are a couple of connections with the last chapter, and if you want to take a listen to last week's message on this, it is online. So we're not going to go over some of those details today, but you might... The elders make an appearance again. This is likely almost a metaphorical description of the people of God, and particularly those who are faithful to God and victorious in Christ, and quite possibly those who have been martyred. Well, very likely, actually. We see these four living creatures that encircle God's throne, who see all sorts of things and who are up day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and who the elders then respond to in their worship. And so there's this constant back and forth of worship of God. But there are other things that we haven't seen, and that's what we want to take a look at and really pay attention to today. And the first is that we see this, the person who's sitting on the throne, that is God the Father, is holding a scroll in his right hand with writing on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. The right hand is the hand of power in the ancient world, and so this is, whatever this scroll is, it's being held in the hand of power. And it's being held by God himself. And the scroll has writing on both sides, which is a bit strange. Usually, if you wanted to write a really long scroll, you just get more paper, is actually how it would work, right? Which is almost self-evident. But to say that, oh, there's a finitude to the paper. There's actually only so much, and we're going to write as much as we can on it, was something that was a fairly rare thing. So to say that it's something front and back, it's actually saying, this is an important document. It has a finitude to it, whatever it is, and it's finalized perfectly. It has been brought to, it has a completion to it. And with that way, I think the obvious question is, well, what's on the scroll, right? What is actually on there? And there's all sorts of debates about it. I think that the best explanation for what it is that it is God's plan to save the world. And what we're seeing is the unveiling of future events, of God saying, this is how I'm going to bring about the completion of all my plans in history, which is why that scroll has a finite amount to it, because history has a finite length to it that God is working in, but at one day will be brought to its conclusion when he brings all things to rights. And that it's being held by God and not by anyone else is actually suggesting that God is the one who wrote it. God is holding, literally, history in his hand of power and might and authority, saying, I am the one who writes history, and I am the one who brings it to fulfillment. So he's holding this scroll, it's written on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals, and the seals are really interesting. If you were writing a letter in the ancient world, and I think we do this sometimes in more formal situations now, you would seal the envelope, in our case, with a wax seal and put an insignia on it. And why put an insignia on it? It's to show that, it's to authenticate the letter, hey? So if you ever got a letter from me, I don't have one of these, but if I did, it'd probably be a duck. There's a story behind that. I'm not going to get into it. So if you were looking at this letter and saying, oh, it's addressed from Sean to me, and look on the back and it's sealed with a wax seal with a picture of a duck on it, you'd say, okay, that's certainly from Sean. Because Sean is the only person in the world who'd put a duck on this wax seal. But if it said my name and you turned around and there wasn't a duck on there, there was a beaver, you'd say, no, 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 no. The person who wrote this was not Sean. This is not the right seal. The seal authenticates the contents of the letter. So you would know if a certain king was writing a letter, he would authenticate it with his insignia. And that would be the thing that you would look at and say, this is certainly from the person who is saying that this letter was written by. On this scroll, there are seven seals. There are seven different authentications that all point to this message being given by God. And we're going to find out by the next chapter that these seals are actually trials, and that the trials of our lives and the trials in history authenticate God's message to us, which is really fascinating, and we'll talk about that next week. But part of that is that the trials authenticates God's message because the message is a blessing, and we have to go through the trials to be able to really comprehend the absolute blessedness of the message that is being held within this letter. And so we have this scroll, this plan of God that's been written by God, sealed with seven seals that authenticate that he is indeed the one who wrote it. But then a mighty angel, John says, proclaims in this really loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is worthy? In other words, who was this letter written to? And who has the authority to break these seals as the one who this letter is meant for? No one could do it, the text says. In heaven or earth or under the earth, there's this interesting three-part division of reality. That is, angels couldn't do it, humans couldn't do it, demons couldn't do it. No one could open up and see what God's plan, ultimate plan for salvation and redemption was. No one could see it. No one could open it. And if no one can open it, no one can bring it into reality. So if you were in John's place, right, and you saw God holding the scroll and you said, okay, that's the scroll that shows the world being brought to rights, that shows heaven coming down to earth, that shows every evil thing being done away with, and injustice being done away with, and sin being done away with. And you look around and say, no one can open it. If no one can open it, it can't be brought to completion. What would your response be? I'm betting it would be the same as John's, which is to cry. If no one can open it, no one can experience the salvation of God in the rest of history. And so the text says, I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. But then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. One of these martyrs looks into history and says, no, there is one who is able to open these scrolls and look inside. And who is it? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has triumphed. And now we have this word picture that's from the Old Testament of who Jesus is. A lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, picture a lion in your head. What are the characteristics of that lion? It's probably ferocious. It's the king of the jungle. Big mane, maybe?
Majestic.
Really powerful. If you've ever watched a lion take down another animal in the wilderness, it's impressive. And their victory is the killing of their prey. So we see this lion has triumphed. And this triumphed lion is able to open the scroll. This wonderful picture of power and might and cunning, of kingship. He is able to open the scroll because of victory. And now I'm going to retranslate the next verse. In most of your Bibles, it probably says, "Then I saw a lamb." I want us to put that at the end of the sentence because that's where it should be in Greek. I think in English, you can move around some of the words in Greek because Greek works a little bit different than us. And just for the sake of clarity, most translators put the end of the sentence that he sees a lamb, actually, which is in the middle of the sentence, into the front because it makes it's a little bit easier to read in English. But it's actually in the middle of the sentence. And I think it's on purpose on John because he's trying to catch our attention a little bit. So I'm going to read verse 5, and then I'm going to read my translation of part of verse 6. And you can sort of see what I mean. In verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, I saw a lamb looking as though it was slain.'" Did you catch you get caught off guard, hey? Because it says, hey, there's a lion. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I'm looking at the throne and I'm seeing it being encircled. And there's all sorts of things happening around this throne. And what's sitting on the throne? A dead lamb. Or a lamb, rather, who looks like it was slain. Who has bled out. Who's been bloodied. And this is the Christophany. This is the revealing of Christ in this text. It's not a lion who's at the center of the throne. It's a lion-like lamb who has actually already been slain. And I think what's happening is that we're seeing heaven's point of view of Jesus' ascension into heaven. Jesus has died and resurrected and has ascended into heaven as the one who is victorious over death and sin. And he's a sacrificial lamb who has been slain, who stands at the center of the throne. Totally unexpected, really. When you're looking for a lion and you see a lamb, it's shocking. And it says something about power, too, hey? This says something about what power in God's kingdom looks like. It doesn't look like a lion ripping apart his enemies. It doesn't look like a lion cunningly going through and finding people to devour and destroy. What does it look like? It looks like self-sacrifice unto death. It looks like faithfulness unto death. And this is what Jesus' power ultimately is. It's a power that conquers sin and evil and death, but it's not this raw power of a lion. It is the power of faithfulness that brought him into death and then overcame death, a death that ransoms sin and releases us from bondage and reconciled us to God. This is a power that comes from being a slain lamb. And this is the response of the elders and the four living creatures as they see this lamb sitting on the throne. It says that the lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, a musical instrument for worship. And they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And just in that sentence, you can sort of get the feel of apocalyptic. Sometimes it just doesn't make actual sense, right? Have you ever tried to play a harp while holding a big bowl full of incense? It's like not possible. there's a contradiction in there. But the point being that these elders are playing harps and that they're worshiping God, and they are offering the prayers of God's people to the throne, to the Lamb, and to the Father. And they sing a new song in worship, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain." Because you were slain. not because you were victorious by wielding power, by winning a vicious war, by winning a battle, by winning an election, by getting your way in any way that you could. No. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons of every tribe and language and people and nation. This slain lamb is the most powerful, and his power comes from his faithfulness unto death, which is at the center of the created order. It's at the center of how God made the universe to work. And it's this faithfulness that makes Jesus worthy of taking the scroll and opening it. He lived the sinless life. He died the death that we deserve for rebelling against God. And he has risen from the grave in victory. He's taken on the penalty of our sin so that we can be made right with God by trusting Jesus. Because those who are saved are going to co-rule the earth. And that is, are going to take care of the earth. They're going to rule. They're going to garden the earth. They're going to make it beautiful. That's actually what our call is as Christians, right? Keep like filter everything that we're that we think about culturally through about the environment through this lens of what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to co-rule the earth, and what does that mean? It means taking care of it in every way that we can. It means gardening it. It means tilling the soil. It means bringing beauty to this earth. And are we doing it? I suppose that's the debate, isn't it? But I have my doubts. Jesus is faithful, and he's worthy of taking the scroll and opening it. And because he's able to do that, we are able to worship him and for everything that he has done. There's this brilliant text that sort of connects with this chapter of Revelation in Philippians chapter 2. And it says this: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This beautiful doxology that starts with, in your relationships with one another, in your relationships with another, have the same mindset of Christ. Because oftentimes we don't have it. Oftentimes we put it to the side. We don't allow Jesus' death and resurrection to form how we think about our relationships with other people. But this is something that a text like Revelation, a text like Philippians, pushes us towards. That we are to worship God. And what does it mean to worship God in all the areas of our life? It means to be righteous in all the areas of our life. And that means being in right relationship. As Scripture describes it in all the relationships of our life. It doesn't mean, well, I think we can describe what that means in different contexts, but I think it still stands. So it's not surprising that as we reflect on worshiping God and reflect on worshiping Jesus and what that means, especially as we look to the throne of God with a slain lamb sitting on it, it is no surprise that as we do that, we should also be reconfiguring how we treat one another. That we should be taking on the same mindset that the Lamb who sits at the center of reality has. And what was that mindset? He was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we see this exalting taking place in this text. This lamb, looking at it as though it had been slain, is standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and encircled by the 24 elders. And later encircled by many angels. In verse 11, it talks about this. John looked and heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands and thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000, which is to say, a number so big it can't even be imagined. Because 10,000 is sort of the upper limit of describable numbers in ancient Greek writing. It's sort of like for us, I think we'd all have a conception of what a trillion dollars is if we wrote it down. I have no idea what's above $1 trillion. So what would be $1 trillion times $1 trillion? A really ridiculous number. But it's like so big that it's unimaginable. That's what the text is describing in terms of the number of angels. And so we see at the center of heaven is a throne with God the Father. And at the center of that throne is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world. And surrounding that throne are four living creatures and 24 different, the 24 elders, that is the people who have been victorious in following Jesus. And surrounding them are an untold number of angels encircling the throne and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And we see that this Lamb is our Lord. This lion-like lamb who has taken away the sins of the earth is our Lord, our King. He sits on the throne and was crowned victorious on the cross. This slain lamb now takes up his seat on heaven's throne. And so in a world where everything changes, moment by moment, but even just in terms of leaders change. Governments change. There's an election coming up. The government could change. At least something about the government is going to change, it sounds like. Kings grow old and die. Queens, in our case, grow old and pass away. And then new kings or queens take their place. Political leaders come and go. And history marches on. Everything changes. But this text is saying there is one thing that doesn't change. That there is a slain lamb who's sitting on the throne of heaven. And so no matter what changes in the world, in our life, for Jesus, nothing changes. Nothing can overcome him. Nothing can remove him from his throne. The grave cannot contain him. Death has been defeated. It's lost its sting to him. Satan's head is crushed by him. He's never going to grow old. He's never going to grow weary. He's never, ever going to give up on you. He will always rule. He will always reign. He is always in control, holding us and history itself in the palm of his hand. He is the one who was and is to come. He is worthy. Worthy is he for all glory and honor and praise, just as the angels proclaim, hallelujah, that this is our Lord and King. Amen? Hallelujah, that this is our Lord and King, who never changes, who's constantly present and always in control. And every creature, it says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. That is, every creature, even those who are living in the chaos of the sea, point to Jesus' lordship at the end of days, and even now are able to. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever. The Lamb is Lord, whether we like it or not. And we see that heaven agrees and the redeemed respond in worship. This is the constant thing in the book of Revelation and in Scripture, that a response to God's grace is described in worshipful terms. So let's take a look back now, particularly at verse 9 and 10. This is the new song that is sung by the elders and the living creatures, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." I think we could say, if you have been bought by the blood shed by this Lamb, and that is every believer, then there is an expectation that you are going to serve God in different ways, that you are going to worship him in different ways. I think this text actually makes it pretty clear that we've been made to be a kingdom and priests for the purpose of serving God, and we are going to reign on earth. But we're not reigning on earth today. We are going to reign on earth with Christ. And we see this with the elders who are sitting on thrones and have crowns, but who constantly place their crowns at the feet of the throne, that as we rule, we are still in submission and in worship of Jesus. But we're told, at least definitively, that we are to be three things. We're to be a kingdom, we're to be priests, and we're to serve God. At the very least, the redeemed of God are to be a kingdom, are to be priests or priestesses, and are to serve God. And so here is my challenge for us this week, to actually do these things, to actually do them. And here are my suggestions for us. Number one is to be a kingdom citizen. I'm going to suggest that every single day you pray this Philippians passage, Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Because the kingdom isn't just about those on the outside, actually. It's a kingdom is made manifest, or it's shown to exist, by how we treat each other in the kingdom. And that is going to prove the message of Jesus going out into the rest of the world. There's this hilarious story about Mennonites in Russia. And this is where the Mennonite Brethren tradition comes from, the Russian Mennonites, who went into Russia and said, "We're super peaceful people." And so they set up camps and set up villages, and the Russian government said, "Okay, you're super peaceful, then we'll allow you to be here." And after a little while, the Russian government said, "You need to get out of our country." Why? Because they were super peaceful with non-believers and brutally terrible to each other. Violent, toxic cultural thing that the Russian government said, like, "Why would we want to have you in here?" And they kicked out all the Mennonites from Russia, and they went across the world. But they didn't take this seriously, that you're supposed to be a kingdom citizen, that you're supposed to live today as a member of God's kingdom according to his precepts. And what's the biggest thing is to keep in mind that Christ is on the throne, and that should be reorienting for our relationships. And so every day pray that you would have the same mindset of Christ, who didn't take advantage of his position, who made himself nothing by being a servant, who was humble by being obedient, even unto death. And because of that, God exalted him. And I think that's what we would find if we would have the same mindset of Christ and be sacrificial servants of each other and others, that we would, if we were obedient to Christ, even unto death of different parts of ourselves, of our wants and our desires, and saying, I'm just going to be obedient to whatever Jesus tells me through his word, I think we'd find is that God would exalt us to this place of co-ruling with Jesus, co-ruling the earth. And this is, of course, the promise being made. But not that we would get the glory. It's so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What would it look like if we treated each other in the church so well that everyone would say, you know, whatever is going on in here, I want to be part of that because it's glorifying something that I want to understand. And as they came into the church, they'd be able to glorify Jesus, which would glorify God, and confess the goodness of Jesus in their midst. It's totally possible. But we have to have the same mindset of Christ in how we treat each other. So first off, pray Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Number two, be a priest or a priestess. And what is the job of a priest? The job of a priest is to pray for a people. And it's to intercede, essentially, for a people to God. And that's bringing offerings and bringing these bowls of incense full of prayers to God. And so what could you do to be a priest? You could commit to praying for someone over the next week. Just find someone and say, I'm going to pray for you every single day. No matter what, every morning, every evening, whenever it is that you pray, midday, you can set an alarm on your phone. There's great apps like Echo for your phone that will give you reminders to pray throughout the day. That's something that I'm experimenting with right now. And I could show you that if you would like to see what that looks like. But be a priest. Bring people, stand in the gap between people and God, whether that's an unbeliever or whether that's a believer, of someone who you know needs prayer. And if you're saying, well, I want to pray for someone, but I don't know what they need prayer for, I have a radical suggestion for you. Ask them. Like, give them a call, give them a text saying, hey, I want to pray for you. What can I be praying for you about? It's funny that I don't often think about that, but it's so easy to do. And if you're like, well, I don't know, I can't decide who to pray for, most of you have a directory. A great place to start is praying through the directory. And praying that we would have the same mindset of Christ, and then you can contact people through the directory, and boy, their phone number's right there. You can give them a call and ask what you need prayer for. That, of course, is part of why the directory exists in any church. Be a kingdom citizen, be a priest, and finally, serve God. Ask God to open your eyes to the ways he wants you to serve others in the everyday moments of your life. So I'm not talking about like some big program that God's going to put on your heart to do amazing things. Everyday moments, when you feel the nudge of the Spirit to say, hey, you should actually make a meal for someone or buy a meal for someone, then follow that. Oh, I have this feeling that I should be giving a kind or encouraging word to someone. Maybe a boss or a doctor or a teacher, a friend. Just, you have that sense of like, you know, I think God wants me just to speak a word of life into their life. Then actually do it in those everyday moments. Or if you get the opportunity, share your faith and point people to this Lamb who has been slain for their sake and the sake of the world. Ask God every day to open your eyes to the ways he wants you to serve others in these everyday moments of your life. And I think it's going to be in doing these things, being kingdom citizens, becoming better priests and serving God in the everyday moments of our lives. As we do these things, may we show to each other and our neighbors that the slain Lamb who sits on the throne is indeed worthy of praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. And all God's people said,